Well, I certainly appreciate the invitation afforded me this morning. But most importantly, I pray and hope that the author and finisher of our faith, the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, is within our midst. The Bible teaches us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And such is my topic this morning, and that is the topic of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure it's a very worthy subject to look into when we read the Bible and discover more about who the Holy Spirit is and how is He involved in my life and our life as a church, in my life personally, in each one of our lives. Are we taking the effort to endeavor? That's what that word endeavor means. There is an effort on your part,
right,
to keep the unity of the Holy Spirit in the bond of peace. I say the effort. You know, we often hear about preaching grace. God has to be with a preacher, you know, to deliver the message. But equally so, the Holy Spirit has to be with the hearer so that you can receive. So we have a transmitter and we have a receiver. We need both to really accomplish the goal of satisfying gospel church requirements and hopes and desires. But most importantly, that God would be glorified in all this, and that we can go home today with a very special, precious impression of the Holy Spirit. Mark Hoffman preached last week at Columbia, a church that I was very blessed to serve for over 20-some years. I'm very thankful for that opportunity. But I feel, and I think I owe everybody here an understanding, that I believe that door has closed. And as I wait upon the throne of grace to find help in times of need for possibly another door to open that's yet in the future. But the point is that the Lord speaks to the church. He says, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's very important as we endeavor to keep that unity of the Spirit that we listen carefully, we receive the word with meekness by the direction of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, you remember, when he went to the Corinthians, did not come in excellency of speech, though he had it. No doubt about it. He came in the demonstration and the power of the Holy Spirit. So having said that, I don't want to get lost in tangents, or as one preacher said, chase some rabbit. I invite your attention just for the moment in Acts chapter 19 as we discuss the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And while I may touch on some covenant aspects of the Holy Spirit, I believe there's some experiential stuff that's very good for our souls that we want to look into. And in Acts chapter 19, we read this in verses 2. Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? That's a fair question. I'd like to ask that question to all of you today. Have you received the Holy Ghost, or in some cases the Holy Spirit, same thing, since you believed? And notice the answer to the Apostle Paul's question. They said unto him, we have not so much as heard. We have not so much as heard whether there be an Holy Ghost, any Holy Ghost. Isn't that interesting? You know, we talk about ignorance. We talk about not understanding. And this is a beautiful case in point. Now, obviously, these 12 disciples were members of John's entourage, if you will. They were disciples of John the Baptist, and they had not heard of Jesus. I draw a contrast here between these 12 disciples and that of Apollos, who we read in the earlier chapter, who himself was brought along and shown the way of God more perfectly. But it was said of Apollos that he was fervent in spirit, and he preached Christ out of the Old Testament. So I don't put him in the same group as we have here. These 12 disciples did not ever hear. They were not only outside the fervency of the Spirit, they were outside the knowledge of it. And I wonder if any of us here can go through life in form only, in fashion, without the power and demonstration of the Spirit. I'm concerned about that. I mean, I've lived long enough, as Brother Steve has made mention. that I want to know something about the power of the Spirit of God before I leave this old body of clay, don't you? You want to see the Spirit of God in the life, in our lives, not only individually, but also as a church collectively. I'm interested in that. I don't want to have evangelical Christians coming to our churches across the country and sitting down and wondering whether or not we have the Spirit.
Right.
You know? I mean, they're toting their Bibles to church, but we've left ours at home. And they want to know, is this church endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace? I'm concerned about that. But, of course, there is a correlation between the lack of God's Spirit, maybe not in this case, and what goes on in churches. I mean, notice, or in our own personal lives, notice the world and what's going on in the world, and we get kind of confused about that, and sometimes get all caught up in the world, and we forget really who we are. We're not in the world, are we? Excuse me, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Is that the way the apostle said? So we're not a part of that, and yet sometimes we kind of get our feet wet in the world. We want to find out what's going on and make a difference. And obviously, we're concerned as we see what's going on, not only in the world at large, but in our own country, in our own families. We're trying to escape the three enemies of the Christian, with Satan, sin, and hell, and these different aspects that we see uprooted in the world, upheaval in the world, the chaos in the world, kind of running over and affecting our... What it does when we get so involved with the world and we cozy up with the world, we lose the cutting edge. We quench the Spirit. We grieve the Spirit. And then we wonder why God's Spirit is not very involved in our lives. And so the purpose of this sermon is to ask a very simple question. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And having said that, we know, just as a preface, that the Holy Spirit works in a covenant sense. And we all know very well that we believe in the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three are equal. These three are one. There's no diminishing of one over the other. There's no greater aspect of one over the other. Each one portray an aspect of the work of God in our salvation, in our creation of the world. We see, for instance, in the Bible that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis chapter 1:1. Well, we also see and read in the New Testament, Colossians 1:16, that the Lord Jesus Christ, by Him all things were made. Nothing was made, according to John chapter 1, without Him. And so He was the Creator. But then we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, that the earth was without form and void. And the Bible says darkness was upon the face of the deep. Can you imagine this earth without life? Darkness. Now that's not a bad darkness. That's just darkness, absence of light. That was creative darkness in all its innocence. But there we read in that verse that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, moved across the face of the deep. So we see the triune God in creation. We also see the triune God, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, working in our salvation. That's a beautiful thought. It's interesting, too. We know for a fact, we read in the Bible, according to Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 4, 3 and 4, that He chose us, God the Father chose us, in His Son before the foundation of the world. All the good that God has for any fallen creature of Adam is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by Me. So it's only through Christ, and there we see the great depository of all the richness of God's blessings fell out on humanity in His Son. And so we see God the Father electing us, somehow, mysteriously, He chose you and I in that great covenant of grace before the foundation of the world. And then also we see in time God the Son coming to fulfill the purpose He came to do, not His own will, of course, but the Father's will. That shows that He and the Father were one, that there was no separation or isolation, no distinction in purpose or plan. He came to fulfill His Father's will. And of course He died on the cross. He suffered the cruel agony of having our sin placed upon Him, and the sacrificial lamb slain from before the foundation of the world was legally and actually slain, crucified on the cross for our sakes, and died. He was buried, and after the third day, He arose again. He was seen of the apostles, wasn't He? And in just short 10 days since his resurrection, he ascended on high and now is seated at the right hand of all majesty, there making intercession on our behalf. But the Spirit also is very much important in the work of salvation. As I said, the triune God, equal, not only in creation, but also in the salvation of his people. And this is an important point, because God the Holy Spirit, as the Son worked alone and as the Father worked alone, works alone in applying that great work to our hearts by calling his elect through the quickening power of the Spirit to life, a translation, a creation, however you want to call it in the Scriptures. It is without agency and without human merit, without help of any such form. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can quicken a dead sinner in trespasses and sins. And so that's that in a nutshell, the covenant work of the triune God. It's very important. You know, we can tread by what our beliefs are upon that sacred work, by somehow incorporating in the scheme of salvation our own personal merit. What you did, what I did, we think that we have gained access to immortal glory, heaven's beauty world, you know, free from sin. You know, somehow we did it. No, that's not the case. We are purely passive in the work of regeneration. The work of regeneration, where God makes anew, where he warns again a sin. Except a man be born again, or born from above, he cannot see. These things are spiritual. So the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration is, in my mind, without dispute, without refutation in terms of who is it that saves us. That which is born of the flesh is flesh and nothing better. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, and it is the work of God's Holy Spirit in borning us again. Amen. Now, what happens in that particular case is where God comes into the heart of a sinner and makes that stony heart by nature carnal, rebellious, and changes that heart to a fleshy heart, a heart that receives, that's sensitive to the things of God, a heart born of himself, where we now are partakers of the divine nature. It's not something in addition, if you will. We are the sons of God by birth. And this is important. And so, as we press upon the experiential and experimental work of the Holy Spirit, I believe it is his design to make you know it in life before you leave this old world, that you belong to him. You know, so much of what we are and who we are involves the mind, isn't it? Sometimes we can go through life, people all around us, they don't know what's going on, but what's going on in our minds? We are renewed by the Spirit of God in our minds, in our hearts. We serve and we love God from our heart, from our mind, from our spirit. A lot going on in us. Once in a while, that's manifested. You know, I like to see more of it manifested myself. You know, there's a reason why it's not manifested. But nevertheless, much of what we have in terms of putting on the mind of Christ and taking up our cross, and even that's why public profession is so key and important. Because from the heart, man speaks. And when we make a public confession before others, really we're speaking from the heart, especially in terms of gospel acceptance, when we believe Christ. That's not something trivial that we can just gloss over like, oh, okay, it's my turn to do this.
Right.
Brothers and sisters, that's an evident manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the heart.
Amen.
Especially when, you know, someone comes before the church and confesses Christ. I've seen people come before the church unable to confess. It's amazing how fashion and form somehow have taken over and tradition rules and the roost, if you will. In terms of, okay, I'll speak on his behalf. Here's somebody that comes before the church and expresses nothing from the heart. And I speak on their behalf. Do you want to join the church? Okay, I'll give an old nod, a holy nod. That's not good enough. It's the holy confession that counts in terms of public confession in terms of the church. Because from the heart, man speaks. And if it's not in your heart, you can't speak to the glory of God. You see, it's only by God's Spirit that we can call him Lord in that publicly. And I'm so thankful that I'm among many people today who I can identify with, because you have taken up your cross publicly. You spoke before others and you said, I believe in that one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are several points that I want to make this morning in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit from our personal and experiential manner. And the first one is this, that the Holy Spirit convinces or convicts men of sin. And for that verse, I turn to John chapter 16 and verse 8, if you have your Bibles. And he says this, and I'll read verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient. It is necessary. Notice the words, for you that I go away. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ is telling his disciples, you know, it's far more important that I ascend and go back to heaven for your sakes. Now, that to me is pretty something to think about. Because the apostles might think, well, wait a minute, why would that be better for me? I mean, I can see the miracles. You're taking care of me. We're feeding the 5,000. I've got plenty to eat. And I'm actually, once in a while, on a boat ride. No matter how bad it is, he's with me. I think it's pretty good. Peter even walked on water. I would say that's fascinating, isn't it? But the Lord said, it's more important for you that I ascend into heaven. Now, he's got a reason for saying it. He says, if I go not away, the Comforter, who he is referring to, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And here's the verse. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin. So the first point that I present is this. That God the Holy Spirit convinces, that's what the center column reference says in terms of what this word reprove means, convinces men, the world, of sin. Now, the world under consideration is just easily said, the whole group of people under consideration, both Jew and Gentile. Because the Holy Spirit, it's not his purpose to convince the ungodly of sin from this text. You can turn back two chapters and read in John chapter 14, where Jesus says specifically, the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. And here the world is under consideration being reproved or convinced by the Holy Ghost. So there's two different worlds under consideration. The world of the ungodly receives not the Spirit of truth. They reject it. Hands down. No doubt about it. But the world by which God presents himself, the world of his people. And of course, John is the disciple that's writing this epistle, or excuse me, this letter, to generally both Jew and Gentile. This is a stark difference from Matthew's gospel, who primarily writes to the Jewish convert. John is writing to everybody at large, including you and me, who are of the Gentile ancestry. And if you're a Jewish ancestry this morning, then God be praised. You have a special grace enabling you to see the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Well, anyway, this idea of convincing of sin is the work of God's Spirit. Someone called it the withering work of God's Spirit. I remember the story, I believe it was C.S. Lewis, I'm not sure, but as a young man, he just wanted to get away from his family. You know, they were churchgoers, Bible readers, Bible thumpers. And he was at that point in time where he wanted to escape all that. Get away from it. Run. But the hound of heaven was on his heels. And he got as far as London. And he heard old Big Ben chime. And you know what that reminded him of? He said his mother prayed every time that clock chimed. And he was reminded. Even in his escape, that God was after him, touching his heart. That the Holy Spirit convincing him of his sin. As terrible as it sounds, that's one of the blessed things that a man or woman can ever experience in life. Now, I'm not talking about being sorry once you've got caught, like the world, feeling guilty after they've been caught, exposed. I'm talking about somewhere inside the heart and the mind where we feel that we're inadequate, that we feel before a thrice holy God that we're condemned, that we be behind our breast, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the kind of work of which I speak. The withering work of God's Holy Spirit. Listen to the Apostle Paul just for a moment as we discuss this work of God's Spirit in the heart. In some sense, I wouldn't wish it on anybody. But in another sense, I'm so happy. And I love to see the signs of God's working in the heart of a man or a woman. In Romans chapter 7, I believe that's where I want to go, we have a very vivid picture of this convincing work in the heart of a sinner. Now, He says in verse 10, he says, "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." Now, isn't that a strange saying? The commandment of God basically came into his heart. Now, obviously, this may have a reference to regeneration, but the principle of it still remains the same. If God's spiritual law is written in your heart, then you're going to feel the effect of it. And the effect of it is death. The effect of it is an absolute recognition, spiritually speaking, of how dead you are. That your life right now, being hid in Christ, is temporary. That you're on a fast pace of dying, and it's coming rapidly. Some of the closest friends that Brother Steve and I have shared in the last 20-some years, in both the Columbia and also Mount Carmel, are no longer with us. That was a short space of time. It doesn't take long, does it, to feel it in our own hearts? For sin, verse 11, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. That's what he's speaking about. The work of the Spirit slaying me. He said, "Wherefore the law is holy." By the way, that sin, you're talking about sin being deceitful, it'll even deceive the ungodly. Because watch. He said, "Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin." You see, the deception of sin in the ungodly is that it doesn't appear. They love the lust. They love the covetousness. They're part of it. There's no differentiation. But when the Spirit of God enters the heart, and the law written upon the heart, spiritually speaking, awakens the sinner, and he now knows the power of the law by sin, he said, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And what he is basically saying, he did not know covetousness except by the Spirit of God written in the law in his heart. He did not know lust until the Spirit of God entered his heart. And so we see the power of the Spirit of God convincing the Apostle Paul. Job said in his 14th chapter, verse 26, "For thou writest bitter things against me." Notice what he says, "and makes me to possess the iniquities of my youth." When sin is awakened in your heart, you are convicted under its power. But I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us there, because the second point I want to bring to your attention, found in John 16, verse 8, is that of righteousness. In other words, there's not only a convincing of the Holy Spirit, but there is a covering that the Holy Spirit gives us as we deal with this terrible, awful truth of the inadequacy that is found within our members. There's a covering over sin that God affords us as children of God. And of course, we understand this through the truth of the gospel. Wouldn't it be a miserable thing if we were left in that wretched, miserable state with no hope of ever having been recovered? How precious is the gospel truth in enumerating all the wonderful mercies and blessings of God to cover our sin. One of the greatest passages that I like is found in Daniel chapter 9, is a text, a prophecy, one of the greatest prophecies in all the Bible. And it speaks about certain things that are taking place within 70 weeks, during a particular period of time. The things of which he speaks and forecasts, which are yet future from Daniel's standpoint, is that he would make an end of sins, that there would be a finish of transgression. But then he also says that during that same time, under consideration, that there will be brought in everlasting righteousness. And I want you to note that in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul makes mention of its fulfillment. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, he speaks about the righteousness of Christ. And this is of which I speak, the covering of sin. In other words, we stand before God, the Father, complete and whole, righteous before him. Not with the self-righteousness or human righteousness or merit, but the righteousness of God himself. Abraham and David experienced the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, he said, not future. You see, some people take that text back there in Daniel 9 as something that only is exhibited during a thousand-year premillennial reign that is yet future. But according to the Apostle Paul, he speaks about a righteousness that is manifested now. He said, now the righteousness of God without law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He said, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. He said, for all have sinned, and he raises this very important fact again in light and contrast with the righteousness of God, which is in Christ. He said, for all have sinned. You know, the Jew has no special leg up on the Gentile. He's guilty with the law, and the Gentile is guilty without the law. It makes no difference before God. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. Therefore, God himself has provided a righteousness or a covering, and that is applied by the Holy Spirit to your conscience and to your heart. That which was done at Christ, upon Christ at Calvary, is made applicable to us by the God's Spirit. He said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That would be a worthy discussion right there. But let's move on, because there's another part to which I want to speak this morning, and that is the confirming. We spoke of the convincing or the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit, the covering of righteousness that is granted a great gift to all of God's people. The mercy seat. Isn't that neat? He doesn't leave you there. He doesn't leave you there in your own sin. He leads you to the mercy seat. That's why in Brother Steve's series on David and his sin, speaking about the heart, that David was restored after having sinned greatly before God. And he knew the mercy seat. He knew something about the covering and the righteousness of God. But now I want to talk about the confirming of this truth by the Holy Ghost. In other words, the work of the Holy Spirit is to confirm something in your heart. To express something in your heart to make you feel, yes, I use that word purposely, to make you feel that you are indeed a child of God. As many as are led of the Holy Spirit, these are the sons of God. And he wants you to know that you are a son of God. The Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit, says that we are indeed the children of God. And this is an amazing thing. He confirms it so. Oh, he doesn't do it with a lot of whole fanfare, does he? You know, you don't go out of church and see on the billboard your name. You're a child of God. You know, all up in lights in some marquee somewhere. It's interesting when I look at the life of Christ throughout the Gospels. He's always running from fame and fortune, isn't he? There are people that would make him king, wouldn't they, if they could. But he escapes into the wilderness in a solitary place. In fact, on certain occasions when there was a miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ, he specifically says to the person who's been healed or blessed, now don't tell anyone. Why is that? Because God doesn't need man's authentication or approval. You know, God can do things in secret and be praised. I can't understand it, but that's the way it is. I tell you, you can go in your prayer closet at home. I'll tell you, when Brother Mark Hawkins preached, he talked about demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. I remember hearing a preacher say it this way. He said, let me just say it this way. You know, when Mark preached, he was filled with the Spirit last week when I went. I missed y'all Saturday night. But on Sunday morning, he preached out of the book of 1 Corinthians 13. He preached on the subject of charity and love. And I was very much impressed. So much so, I didn't care to go eat. I wanted to go home. I wanted to retire to my own room. And I wanted to fall down on my knees and pray. You see, the power of God's Spirit leads us in certain ways. And the solitude that Christ experienced, he was sealed on many occasions. The Scripture says, in fact, you can mark this down if you're taking notes, John chapter 6 and verse 27, he had the seal of the Father. He was authenticated when the voice of God during his baptism said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God placed his seal. He confirmed something. And he didn't need everybody else in the world to know it. Christ alone realized that he had the love of his Father. And you too can experience that. And I believe this is the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe it's a precious work. I mentioned the word sealing because sealing in the New Testament is a Bible word that reflects the confirmation that we experience under the power and direction of God's Holy Spirit. This is what I meant earlier when I asked the question, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Don't let the charismatics steal the thunder. You know, a lot of what's done in the name of the Spirit may be carnality. I don't want to say that in the same breath with other denominations. I'm just saying that all of us can be in error and think that exuberance and excitement and carnality is that which is likened to the Spirit of God. As I said, the confirmation of the Spirit comes in your heart. Comes in your heart. Well, sealing is a Bible word. Let's look for a minute in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. This is a great doctrinal passage. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13 and 14, let me get 13. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. Now he mentions trusting, he mentions hearing, and he mentions believing. And then he said, after all that ye were sealed. And I like to underline that word after because it seems to suggest to me that a sealing of the Holy Spirit comes to us after those initial experiences of having first trusted and believed in Christ. You remember the time when you first believed the gospel. You remember the time when you first were impressed by the message and it changed something in you in terms of conversion.
Right.
Now we believe that regeneration and conversion are two different things. And I believe under consideration here is the work of the gospel in conversion. And I believe that's why it's very important for all of us to take note of that. It is important. In regeneration, we are passive. But God will have you to know that it's not a mechanical thing in terms of conversion. God persuades you. God seeks you to understand the truth of the gospel. God impresses upon you the need to read the Bible, to meditate upon the truth, in order for you to be blessed by, like a tree planted by rivers of water, that you may prosper spiritually. But God's not doing it for you. Now, God gives you the ability and the power that has come to you through regeneration. But you must take up your cross. You must believe. You must trust. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, you trusted the gospel. Now, I kind of believe that those 12 disciples over there in Acts chapter 19, who were of Ephesus, were the very foundation of the Ephesus church. And I think maybe in some way the apostle, when he is writing this, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of the truth, was recounting that experience when Paul preached to them Jesus and they were rebaptized in the name of Christ. He said, you trusted or you hoped. Some translations have it. But I like the idea that you once acknowledged and committed. You became loyal to the truth of God. And then he also says, you heard the word. He that is of God hears God's word. And it's always in that order. And then he also says that you believed. You believed these things. But then after that, and I stress that because the King James uses that word unlike other modern translations, because there is a sealing that I believe that occurs in the life of the believer in his passageway toward heaven, in his journey on this road. I think it can happen on occasion and on more than one occasion where you are blessed of God to receive the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That word seal may mean three different things. It may mean an authority. It may mean an ownership. And it can also mean a security. Right. Think about this for a minute. When somebody asks you to sign the document, I don't know whether you purchase a house or a car, they want your signature on the dotted line. Why? Because you have the authority. You were the one that's going to authenticate this document by your signature. And so it recognizes the fact that there is an authority and you're it. Now, in terms of the Holy Spirit blesses us with authentication. In other words, he is telling us that these words are authority and it's power to our souls. We have become the children of God through this authority, this power, in a gospel sense. And we receive the blessings of knowing who we are. How blessed we are because we have the authority of being made the children of God. That's a blessing. Also, it means ownership. Because whoever, for instance, this is a perfect analogy that we often hear about, maybe not see, but when a rancher in Texas takes a hot iron and brands a cattle, he's marking that cattle because he owns it. He might have his own insignia on it, you know, on that brand, or it could be in ancient times where the king would set his seal upon a document. He would do so, a seal of ownership. And that's mine, he's basically saying. When God seals you, and when you experience the sealing of God's Holy Spirit, you are owned by God. You feel that. You feel that I am His and He is mine. It's a wonderful relationship that you have with God. Now think about this. Here's the ungodly, born of sin, dead in trespasses and sins. And God makes him as a little child by His Spirit. And then He takes this little child, vain and wild, and He puts him on the road of gospel truth. And He encourages him in this way and that way and informs him personally that you belong to me, that I own you outright, and that nothing will ever separate us from His love. And then in addition to all that, He gives you a security. He lets you know that nothing shall ever happen to you that will take you away from my love. That's security. You're secure in the everlasting bonds of God Almighty. That, to me, is a wonderful idea when in terms of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is all the work of God's Spirit. These are the witnesses. Well, I'll go to the last one. I'd like to talk more about that. I believe there's a lot in the Scripture in terms of sealing. You can read about it in John chapter 3. You can read about it in John chapter 6. Read about it in a large part in Romans chapter 8. This sealing is something that is not extraordinarily different than what took place in the days in the Acts of the Apostles. Some have said that even the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit are the same thing. I just throw that out for you to dive into and to study more thoroughly. In other words, the enjoyment of God's Spirit is yours today as they once had it then. I know the work of the Holy Spirit and the various ministries of the Holy Spirit may have changed. There's no speaking of tongues today. They ceased with the completion of the gospel truth, the written Word of God. There were certain things that took place early on in the infancy of the church that were like crutches, if you will, that assisted the young church, the infant church, like a tugboat assists a ship until it gets out into the open sea. And so the church in its infancy needed special accompaniments by the Holy Spirit. And of course, on the day of Pentecost was the great confirmation of the church of God. The church existed prior to the day of Pentecost, in my understanding. It goes way back to the day in which Jesus calls His disciples. That's where it started. But the confirmation of it came in the power, the demonstration of God's Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We can experience the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a little different, I believe, since we're on the subject of the filling. I believe all of us are commanded, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And how do we do that? We speak to ourselves with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts unto the Lord. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We can be filled by simply following the commandment of God. But the sealing comes to us by virtue of the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, testifying to our spirit that we are indeed His. Amen. Now lastly, as to the work of the Holy Spirit in an experiential way, I believe it's true to say that there's the crying of the Holy Spirit in our life. Now, you may use the word groan. I'll use the word cry just so it sounds good in terms of points made. Convincing, covering, confirming, and now crying. Turn with me just for a minute, and I'll close in Romans chapter 8, because this is it's a really neat thing to consider how wonderful the Holy Ghost is in our own lives. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks about the creation groaning. He speaks about the children of God groaning. And it's interesting. These groans even come. I think he personalizes creation in such a way that it groans and feels the agony of the curse of sin. Remember, when man sinned, that God judged even the earth. Cursed is the ground. And so all creation, in a sense, because of the fall of Adam, groans. I believe prior to the sin entering into the world, there back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam took of the forbidden fruit, I believe prior to that there was harmony. There was spiritual beauty and bliss as the creature walked with the Creator in perfect harmony. But having sin entered, there was a great tragedy that took place. And that tragedy of sin incurred death in the pronouncement of death. And Adam immediately began to die, but also the earth itself with thorns and thistles under the curse of God must undergo this agony. And so every once in a while, like we've seen just recently in great earthquakes, that even the earth itself displays terrible things and tragic things and against human nature itself. And we see the whole creation, according to the Apostle Paul, groans. Likewise, we groan. He says in verse 23 of Romans 8, not only they, so there's a distinction between creation, and now he mentions the children of God. He says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. The first fruits of the Spirit is a precious thought that we could cover back there in Ephesians chapter 1. When the Apostle Paul speaks of the earnest of the Spirit, the earnest is a financial term. And the term represents a deposit that is made, you know. In other words, you know, when you go in, for instance, a real estate transaction and, you know, big money's involved, you don't go into this meeting and say, well, you know, I've got a $5 bill. No, that's not earnest money. Or I got a promise. I got an IOU on this little sheet of paper. No. They want to see some real money. They want to see tens of thousands of dollars. They want to see what they call in the real estate transaction earnest money. Well, in regeneration, by God's wonderful privilege, you have been blessed with His Holy Spirit, which is a pledge or some real heaven money, if you will, some substance that lets you know you are His, right? This is an earnest or something, a deposit for greater things to come. And here we have in this text, this Holy Spirit being the first fruits of the Spirit. And of course, this is an allusion back to the Old Testament where they brought the first fruits of the crop before the Lord. Well, the first fruits of what eventually will take place in our lives. When we shall receive the glorious, listen to the words he uses, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. This will be, that is yet future. This is what we're groaning for. This is why we groan. We're awaiting the adoption, when we will be delivered fully, that the final redemption of our body will take place, when we shall be restored to perfect harmony as we once were in Adam prior to the fall. And we shall be with God forever and ever. But then it says, in the verse I wanted to get to, 26, likewise the Spirit. So he's drawing a parallel between the groanings there of creation, of the sons of God, but also the Spirit. Well, the Spirit's groaning in our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, because He helps us in the times of infirmities, when things don't go well, when our world is collapsing. In spite of all that, God gives us the seal and the presence of Himself, the Spirit of Christ, and we are helped in our infirmities, and God blesses us. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? I pray that you will. May God bless you.
Amen.